Well, good morning. I would invite you to take your Bible with me, please, and turn back to our book that we're studying together on our Sunday mornings, and that is the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter number 10 of Ecclesiastes. If you're reading ahead in this book, you may have come today just to watch a pastor sweat to try to have to preach through a strange chapter like this. We will do our best at this. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. If you're new with us this morning or visiting with us, we welcome you to our service. Our people hear me say this often, but I just want you to know that what we do here is we study the Word of God together, and so we study through books at a time to understand God's Word, I think, as it's intended to be read in its context. And so we are studying this book of Ecclesiastes, Old Testament book, written by someone who calls himself the preacher in this book. I believe him to be Solomon, David's son, king in Israel. We will read this 10th chapter together in just a moment, and then we will take some time to meditate on it together in our study this morning. The question is often asked to little children, what do you want to be when you grow up? And of course, they have no idea what they want to be, and so they offer a wide range of answers to that question. Now, one little boy on his homework one time was sent home a paper, and on that paper was this question, what three things do you want to do in the future? And he answered that homework paper this way. Number one, get a girlfriend. Number two, kiss her. Number three, rule the world. Others have set their sights a little more simply. Lucas, age 5, says, when I grow up, I'm going to work with rocks. For example, I'm going to throw them in the water so it creates a massive splash. And Albert, maybe my favorite here, says, when I grow up, I'd like to be a person who stays home and does nothing. I really appreciate Albert's honesty there. You never know what you're going to hear when you ask kids the answer or that question, but what it seems like you never hear them saying in response is, when I grow up, what I'd really like to be is a fool. I'd like to live a life of folly that ends up in great ruin. That kind of answer may be a little more honest than Albert's answer, but it's not the answer that we hear very frequently. In all actuality, living a life of folly is a great danger for every one of us. And maybe that's why the preacher here in Ecclesiastes has so much to say about wisdom and the converse about folly. We were looking last Sunday at the end of chapter 9 and considering what he sets forth as really the premier example of wisdom, a little story of a man who by his wisdom saved a city. And he tells us there in the end of chapter 9 that wisdom is good, that wisdom is effective, that it is impressive. But sadly, it's often neglected, it's forgotten, it's rarely rewarded. But we are challenged to live lives of wisdom. And now as we come into chapter 10, he's going to set the opposite alongside it here and show us a little bit about this thing called folly. And he's going to caution us not to live a life of folly. And chapter 10 is really a chapter of pictures, Proverbs-style pictures about what folly looks like. And they're intended to teach us one main message, and that message is that folly stinks. Now, we're going to get half of that message this morning. I got to looking at this passage and realized that we have a baptismal service and we have a business meeting following, and so I didn't want to try to wade through all of this in one week. So we'll look at just the first part of it this morning, and then we'll come back next Sunday, Lord willing, and look at the second part. But if we can this morning, read the whole chapter so that we can see it all together, and then we'll consider verses 1 through 11. So look down in your Bible and follow along as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when a fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heaven will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. If we're going to really understand what God has to say here, we need his help, because we understand that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. God must open our eyes, and we need the help of God's Spirit to make his word clear in our minds. So let's turn to him for help now. Lord, we've given our time now to study your word together in our prayers, the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119. With him we would say, your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore our soul observes them. Here we are this morning with our Bibles open, because we want to hear from you, we want to hear your testimonies. The unfolding of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. And that's the very thing that we need this morning. We are so often foolish, we are so often simple, and we need wisdom. So please establish our footsteps in your word. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over us. We want to change. We want to be different. We long that sin would not rule in our lives. Make your face to shine upon us, your servants, and teach us your statutes. Show us where we're wrong, where we need to forsake our folly and walk in wisdom. And may our eyes shed streams of water when we recognize that we do not keep your law. So give us understanding now, that we may live. And Lord, most of all, glorify yourself, we pray. This we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this 10th chapter is a chapter that is quite hard to understand in some ways, at least to try to understand what in the world he's saying by saying what he's saying. And it's quite hard to outline, I found this week, in trying to at least give us some hooks to hang these thoughts on. It really is much the style of Solomon's other writing from the book of Proverbs. And as we read it, you probably thought that. It sounds an awful lot like Proverbs. But really, he's trying to admonish us here to avoid folly and to live wisely. And I think if we can keep that in mind, at least as the main theme of this 10th chapter, avoid folly and live wisely, then at least we'll be able to keep our bearings to some degree. Now, if we're going to avoid folly, we really need to recognize what folly looks like. And so I think that's what he does here, is he gives us some identifying marks of folly in this chapter. I think there are five of them. We'll take time just to look at the first three of them this morning. And the first identifying mark of folly is found in verses 1 through 3, where he describes the smell of folly. The smell of folly. Folly has to it a certain smell. It's a pungent smell. It's, like he says, the smell of rancid perfume. Just as we learn to recognize certain things by their smell, the preacher here invites us to learn to recognize folly by the way that it smells. And the imagery he uses here to help us recognize folly, specifically one of its often overlooked details, is the fact that folly oftentimes is very small. It's just a small thing. Perfume, of course, gives off the scent of sweetness, and as such, it's a picture of living a life of wisdom. Wisdom has a sweet scent, a sweet savor to it, and so it's pictured as perfume here. But here's the danger of a sweet-scented life of wisdom. We can have floating on the surface of our sweet-scented wisdom just a little bit of folly. And that little bit of folly will wreak havoc on a life of wisdom. It will ruin it. Although it's small by comparison, it is much weightier, as he says at the end of verse number one. It's weightier than wisdom and honor, and its effects can be ruinous. Imagine with me that you were looking for a birthday present for your wife, and you decided that you were going to go and buy her favorite perfume. And so you go and purchase what you believe to be her favorite perfume, and you wrap it up, and you give it to her for her birthday. And she opens up the little box, and she realizes that you've thought of her, and you've remembered what her favorite perfume is. And as she opens up the box and gets out the little bottle, she looks at the clear liquid inside and realizes that there are a couple dead flies floating on the top of that perfume. Now, are you going to be able to convince her to go ahead and use that anyway? I dare say that she will probably throw it in the trash. Or maybe you've experienced the joys of a picnic, where you're sitting there enjoying your food in the great outdoors, and you look down into your cup of lemonade, and here are a couple flies paddling across the surface, right? Most of us don't just take a big gulp and hope for the best. We throw that out because they've ruined it. And this is the caution for us. He really sets up here a warning sign. And what he says to us here is folly in small doses is dangerous. We all become experts at justifying our sin, making excuses for what we do. They make sense to us at least, and so we use these excuses. And maybe one of the most used excuses that we have is this one. But it's just a little thing. It really doesn't matter that much. It really won't affect me. And the preacher here cautions us to think otherwise. He wants us to learn to recognize the stench of folly, even though it is small, because it has a significant hold in our life, and it will ruin the sweetness of wisdom and honor. My friend, can I just ask us this morning to consider our own lives? What little flies of folly are you allowing to float on the surface of your life? What little bits of foolishness are you allowing to remain in your life? Teenager, as you live life and strive to live wisely before God in a world where there are many temptations, what areas are you willingly allowing to have folly in your life? Maybe it's the use of our tongue, and he's going to get to that in our study in the end of the chapter next week, but maybe it's a little bit of biting sarcasm that just seems to always be coming out of your mouth. Maybe it's some bitter unforgiveness that you've held on to for a long time, and you're just willing to let it stay there. Maybe it's a little bit of flirting with others outside your marriage. Maybe it's just some drug use, or maybe it's just some painkillers, and they've become a little bit excessive in your life, but you overlook them and say it's just a small thing. Maybe it's some pornography, but nothing serious, you believe. Or maybe it's your anger. Of course, you excuse it as being justified in righteous anger, but it's anger nonetheless. And you say to yourself, it's just a little bit. But friends, the point here from verse number one is very clear. It only takes a little bit. Just a little bit of folly can take something that is very sweet and very quickly make it something that is rancid, and it will ruin your life. How timely, I think, and how wise are these words from Ecclesiastes chapter 10 to look inside our own hearts and consider this matter of folly, even in small areas. But if we're going to get the hold of some of these dead flies of folly that are floating on the surface of our life, we really have to get to the root of the problem. And I think that's where he goes in verse number 2, because in verse number 2 he says that if we're going to deal with these things that stink, we've got to get to the heart. You'll notice that he uses the word heart twice in verse number 2. Now, as I read verse 2, or maybe as you read verse 2, you're tempted immediately to interpret verse 2 in light of the American political spectrum. I mean, there's a verse for you on election year, right? A wise man's heart directs him to the right, but a foolish heart directs him to the left. Now, let's be careful here and recognize that Ecclesiastes was written far before American shorthand lingo for conservatives and liberal viewpoints. Let's understand the words right and left in the way that the Bible uses right and left, and not in the way that politics uses right and left. And as we study right and left in the Bible, what we find is that the right side, or the right hand and the left hand, have different meanings to them. The right hand in the Bible is a picture of strength. Often the predominant hand, it would be the stronger hand. Therefore, it's the hand of protection. It's the hand of support and salvation and blessing. Left hand then would be the opposite of that. And so that's why if you think of some examples of this, remember when Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons there at the end of Genesis, and Ephraim and Manasseh come in, and Jacob the trickster pulls one last trick and he switches his hands on the son's head, and Joseph gets upset because the right hand and the left hand mean different things. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about judgment. And there, as he's speaking of judgment, he's using the illustration or the picture of parting the sheep from the goats. And you'll notice that he says there in Matthew 25 that the sheep are put on the right hand and the goats are put on the left. So right and left in the Bible are pictures, really, we may say, of right and wrong. Or maybe helpfully, as the Jewish Bible translates this verse, we would look at it this way: the wise man's heart leads him aright, while the foolish heart leads him astray. So there are two roads, two choices, two directions. And he says that the reason that we will go one of those two choices is because of our heart. It's the inclinations, it is the desires of our hearts that will make us choose one of those two things. You know, the Bible, as it speaks of the heart, doesn't speak of the organ inside us that pumps blood, but it uses the word heart really to speak of who we are as beings. You might want to think of the heart as the control center for your life. It's who you really are. We live in a body, of course, but if you lose your arm or your toe or something, you're no less yourself, really. Your heart is who you really are. And so the Bible places great importance on the heart. And Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 cautions us. It says, "Guard your hearts with all diligence, because out of your heart you live your life." The heart is crucial to living life as we should, living life wisely, as Solomon is arguing here. And so if we're going to get to the matter of our sin, if we're going to deal with some of these issues of the dead flies of folly in our life, we've really got to get to the very heart of the matter. James, of course, reminds us that it is out of our hearts that we make these choices. Temptation, he says there in James chapter 1, is something that is really that happens to us because we are drawn away of our own lust. It's from our own heart's desires that we pursue these things. It's from our own heart's desires that we make these choices. So then the call to live wisely here is a call for a heart checkup. He's asking us to look inside and examine ourselves, examine our heart. How is our heart? How are we inclined to walk in life? My friend, ask yourself this question: which direction am I going? Because the answer to that comes right back to verse number 2 and says that your direction in life is directly related to your heart's inclinations in life. And so the Bible's answer for dealing with sin, for dealing with folly, is always a heart answer. We don't stand and say, you know what, just make yourself do better. Strive from the outside to produce conformity in your life. No. The Bible's answer is always, God must change the hearts. That change comes from the inside. And that's the beautiful picture of wisdom here. Christian friend, may I just remind us that we are always either drawing nearer to God or we are drifting farther from God. There is no position where we remain unchanged. We're always going one way or the other. So where are you this morning in relationship to God? Is your heart inclining you to walk in His ways, or is your heart inclined to walk to the left? What direction are we going? Well, verse number 3 then tells us that the direction of a fool is quite obvious. It's apparent to all, it says there in verse number 3. A man who lives a foolish type of life cannot hide it. It's obvious. Now, when the Bible talks about a person who's a fool, it doesn't use that word the way that we tend to use that word as some sort of insult. But really, it's talking about a person who lives without respect to the fear of God in their life. They live apart from God. So Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Such a person, we read here, lives a life that is obviously a foolish life. It is apparent to all, even as they walk along the road of life, which I just take to mean as they live life, it's apparent that they are living a life apart from the influence of God's wisdom on their life, and therefore they are living a foolish life. If we would be wise, we must learn to recognize the scent of folly, especially in our own lives. Now, here's where we need to be careful. You say, "Oh, I know some fools. I got some fools. Yeah, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Yeah, boy, I'd be nudging my husband, right?" Okay? Be careful of that. This is meant for us to consider our own life. Recognize the scent of folly in our own life. The second identifying mark of folly is found in verses 4 through 7. And there he warns us of the selfishness of folly. The selfishness of folly. Verses 4 through 7, if you look at them, seem to be descriptive of rulers. Maybe we would understand these in terms of politics. In fact, some commentators and some who study Ecclesiastes chapter 10 say that the entire chapter is really a chapter dealing with politics. And Solomon is writing to young men in his court, speaking to them about how to live wisely in light of the frustrations of politics. But clearly we can say that of verse number 4. You see the word ruler used in verse 4 and then again in verse number 5. And so here's a section speaking of rulers, those who are in authority. Maybe they're bosses or maybe they are political leaders. And we believe it or not, political leaders can act in foolish ways. Expected to get an amen there or two. And may I say to us this morning, believe it or not, so can citizens who live underneath those political leaders or employees who work underneath those authorities. So while this is an exposé of folly, this is also a caution for us to avoid that folly. In other words, he says to us, just because other people are acting in foolish ways doesn't give you the right to act the same. You see, folly, like most sin, is often rooted in self or selfishness. Folly often derives from self-love, self-worth, self-image, self-protection, self-advancement. So where self is at the center, folly reigns. So he describes a situation here in verse number 4. You may know a ruler or work for a ruler or a boss, and this ruler is someone who really drives you crazy. They have impulsive, irrational outbursts of anger. They act like an idiot. They do dumb stuff. They're hard-headed. They're selfish. Now that can describe, of course, politicians. That can describe employers. That can describe spouses. That can describe pastors. It can describe any of us. But he's speaking to us about wisdom's response in a situation like that. And your first reaction, if you have a ruler who's acting in a hard-headed, arrogant way, and he starts blowing up and shouting all sorts of things, his temper rises against you, your first reaction is going to be to respond in the same way. To fight fire with fire. You be an idiot, I'll be an idiot. You've got something to say, I've got something to say. And then you just really let him have it. And you tell them how bad it's been working for them. And you just say, "You know what? I can't work for a person like you." And you're out the door. That's, of course, our first reaction. But wisdom would do otherwise. And we're cautioned against a reaction like that. I found Derek Kidner, the commentator, to be quite helpful here. I'll read just a portion of what he says. And here he, in his commentary, rephrases for us this caution to be on the lookout for the absurd human phenomenon he calls the huff. The huff. Listen to what he says. If one can recognize its symptoms, one will be saved some self-inflicted damage. For while it may feel magnificent to resign your post, ostensibly on principle, but actually in a fit of pride, it is in fact less impressive and more immature than it feels. To be submissive to an autocratic master is not only the believer's duty, as the New Testament has taught us, but may also be his wisdom, since the anger that can be mollified by deference has itself the symptoms of a huff. And one person in that state is better than two. There's wisdom there. You may not agree with your boss. You may not agree with your political authorities, but just because they act in a certain way doesn't mean that you have to also. Wisdom calls us to respond differently. You'll see there at the end of verse number 4, he says, composure allays great offenses. He calls for calmness, humility, composure. Act. Don't react. Any fool can shout. But a wise, godly person learns to respond in calmness and in composure towards those who are in authority over him. And you know what happens when a godly person responds in that way? What happens is God uses that in the life of the authority. Think of the book of Daniel. I mean, it's just this illustration of these Hebrew people who love God and want to obey him, living in a foreign land under wicked kings who act like idiots. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could constantly be saying, you know what, that's across the line, and I'm not doing it, and don't you dare think I'm going there with you. And yet what you find in the book of Daniel is, again and again, these kings end up saying, there is no God but their God, and he must be worshipped. Now, how do they get to that position? They get there because Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego know when to stand, but they also know when to submit and to serve and not to get in a huff. Jesus is, of course, the greatest example of political injustice. And Jesus responds in the absolute supremacy of wisdom. And 1 Peter 2 reminds us of this when it says in verse 23 that Jesus was reviled, and he did not revile in return. While he was suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see, Jesus knew that God oftentimes does great things, even under oppressive political mistakes. Verses 5 through 7, we don't have time to get into them very much. But what they essentially say to us here is that there is great frustration when these rulers appoint fools instead of wise people. And I take the statement folly and rich to be opposites in verse 6 and their comparisons in verse number 7 as slaves and princes. And I think what he's saying there is that leaders many times, instead of appointing wise people to serve, often it looks like they just go out and find the people of the greatest folly and they appoint them to serve. And how frustrating that is. I think that was illustrated for us in our scripture reading this morning that Chris read. Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, does this very thing. Remember, he is new to reigning. Solomon is now off the scene. And the older leadership comes and counsels Rehoboam to say, hey, lighten the load and the people will serve you. And Rehoboam listens instead to the foolish counsel of the younger people. He appoints the fools as his counselors instead of the wise ones. And such is the case so often. Foolish people love to hear those who share their own outlook. So beware of the selfishness of folly. And then finally, in verses number 8 through 11, I think you see the stupidity of folly. You say, well, that goes together. Fools are often stupid. Well, I think what he's really getting at here in the sense of the word stupidity is the fact that these fools work in life in a stupid way. That is, they don't implement wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is not just information, but it's the right application of that information to life. And so you have this little interesting section in verses 8 through 11. You read it about all these people doing these jobs and getting hurt, and you say to yourself, what's this all about? Is this like a little safety meeting or something like that you guys have to sit through all the time? Or is he just saying to us here, be careful at work? Or are these the verses that OSHA inspectors have on their bulletin board? I mean, what's these verses all about? Well, I think that the key to understanding these verses is really understanding the phrase at the end of verse 10. In verse 10, he gets to the point of why he's saying this, and there he says, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. You see, there is a difference between doing a job, as any fool can do a job, and doing a job in a wise way. And if you'll do that job in the wise way, then you have the advantage of experiencing success. But if you're just going to do that job in the foolish way, if you're just going to go and you're going to dig a pit like a fool would dig a pit and forget it's there, you'll fall into it. If you're going to knock down a wall, if you're just going to bash it around or ram your body into it, that guy on the Fixer Upper TV show is always bashing things down with all sorts of drama. If you're going to just do that, he says, you may get hurt. So apply wisdom. Wisdom isn't just information. It's the application of information to life. Any fool can do a job with sheer thoughtless brute force strength, but he may be hurt in it. So if you want to be successful, apply wisdom. Now, I think that's why he gets in verse 10 two illustrations of this. Verse 10 is one, verse 11 is the other. And he says that wisdom's application in life doesn't look the same in every situation. If you're going to be chopping some wood, then he says you would be wise to take some time to sharpen the axe. I know you have to slow down. I know you have to take time to actually do that. But if you'll do it, you'll experience more success than just foolishly beating on the wood with a dull axe. So slow down. Take some time. Do it right. And then he gets to verse 11 and he says, now if you're going to be charming snakes, that's not a time for taking your time and slowing down. You better get to it if you're going to pop the lid off that thing and the cobra's going to start coming up. You better get charming. Because if you don't get moving, he's going to bite you and you're going to lose your profit. I think sarcastically there even. Of course, your life is more important than your profit. And so he says that wisdom applies to us in all matters of life. Wisdom knows when it's time to go slow and do it right, and wisdom knows when it's time to move ahead. And that, of course, is the struggle, isn't it? That's the question before us in our meeting after this service concerning the sale of property. Is this time to go slow, or is this a time to move ahead? And we need godly wisdom to make choices like that. I hope as we think about the place of folly throughout these verses that you recognize your need for godly wisdom in life and that you don't just simply foolishly rush into matters and do things without thinking of what you're doing. Throughout this passage, we are reminded again and again that folly stinks. We are called to live a life of wisdom. Jesus, of course, as he spoke of wisdom and folly, spoke of it by telling a story. Matthew chapter 7, he tells the story of two people. These two people build two houses. One of them is built on the sand, and the other is built on the rock. And one of these houses lasts, and the other doesn't. And the thing which makes the difference is the storm, and the wind, and the rain, and the flood. And then Jesus tells us which one of them was wise. He says that the person who was wise in this little story is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. And he will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. True wisdom that stands the test of life's storms is wisdom that hears what God has to say and does what God has to say. We have the tremendous privilege of enjoying a beautiful illustration of that kind of wisdom this morning. And Decker's come and he'd like to be baptized this morning. And in that picture, he will display for us what wisdom looks like. Wisdom hears what God says. Wisdom responds to the gospel of God's good news. And wisdom obeys in wanting to follow God in baptism. My friend, I wonder this morning, as you consider your own life, are you wise? Maybe as you think of wisdom and you think of these little descriptions of folly, you would say, there are some areas of my life, some little flies, some things that are beginning to stink, and I've not dealt with them. This morning, I need to get to the heart of those things. I want to be wise. I want to live a life of blessing before God. I want God to change me. I would add my voice to the preacher here in Ecclesiastes to live a life, as he's going to conclude in chapter 12, that fears God and keeps his commandments. That's wisdom. May that be so of us. Let's bow together for prayer. And we thank you, Father, for Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect wisdom, who always made the right choices because his heart was inclined to obey and love your law and your word. Lord, we want to be like Jesus. We want you to change us. And change is hard. And as we sit quietly this morning and just reflect on our own lives, we recognize that folly finds itself floating in there in little ways all the time. Maybe it's something we say in our speech or an attitude that we have toward a situation of life or toward a spouse. Maybe it's a perpetual fear in our lives that has become a rut in our thinking, and we sin in living lives of fear, afraid instead of trusting you for certain things in life. Or maybe it's a matter of morality in our life that we're tolerating some things and putting up with them. Or maybe it's a matter of lying and sneaking around and doing some things that our parents have told us not to do. Or our boss is not aware of these things. And Lord, we need to make them right before you. We want to live lives of wisdom. So grant that we might hear your word this morning and that we would be truly wise because we hear these things and now we obey these things and we build our life on the rock of your word. Lord, grant that the sweet fragrance of wisdom may be known about us, your people, in days such as these. We rejoice together in the privilege of watching this beautiful picture of baptism now. And Lord, we pray that even in that, you would remind us of the decision that we've made to follow you, that we would consider how we're doing in that respect. Lord, if there is one here this morning who doesn't know you as their Savior, and life doesn't make sense for them, wisdom is not their greatest need. Their greatest need is knowing the true King, coming into a real personal relationship with you and bowing the knee before you, and having a heart change so that they can live a life of wisdom. Lord, I pray that they would not leave this morning without dealing with that very thing. Eternity is a long time to regret a foolish decision. So Lord, may your Spirit be at work in us in whatever way you would so desire. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.